Matthew chapter 28, 16 to 20. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The word of the Lord is for us. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Lord God, we give you thanks as we come to the end of this gospel, that we have such hope and encouragement in Christ for what you have asked us, for what you require us to do. We pray now in that hope in Christ that your Spirit would visit with us, that we might hear and believe and act upon the word that you give us, that we might glorify Christ in our listening, in our worship, and in our living, that we might lift you up in all things, that Christ might be glorified. We pray this, Lord God, in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, we come now to the end of Matthew's Gospel. We've been in this for about 3 years now, going through bit by bit the life of Christ as Matthew gives it to us. And we've seen Jesus' birth and his early acceptance by the people. We've seen the disciples struggle but eventually grow in their knowledge of him. And as we've seen Christ teach more clearly who he is and people come to a better knowledge of that, we've also seen simultaneously the hearts of men grow cold against Christ. And that coldness of heart, that wickedness of heart, erupts in hatred of him and his crucifixion, his beating and his death. Yet we thank God that this was in his purposes for his Son, that Jesus didn't come simply to teach or simply to be an example or simply to be a good person doing wonderful works of mercy, that this eruption of hatred against Christ that in human terms resulted in his death was planned by God that it might be the redemption of his people. Because Jesus came to die. He came to die and be a sacrifice for the sins of his people. He came to take upon himself the guilt of those that he would call his own and bear in his own body and satisfy in his own death the wrath of God the Father against all sin. So stop for a minute now and think on this for yourself. Christ has come. Christ has died. He has died for the people of God. Are you one of those people? Do you identify yourself now with Jesus in his death? Do you confess that you are a sinner and that you have thought wickedly against God, you have acted wickedly against God and against man? Do you confess now? Do you understand now that you cannot acquit yourself to God by any standards whatsoever? That despite what you hear in many churches and in pop culture and in all the Dr. Phil and Oprah shows, that you're not a good person. You are an evil person. And that only in Christ can your sins be taken away, your guilt removed, and only in Christ can your nature be changed. This is what Jesus has done for his people on the cross. This is what his death has accomplished for those who call him their own, who truly know him. And we rejoice in that death on the cross, because it's in Christ's death that we die to the power of sin. Because it's in Christ's death that the wrath of God is removed from us. And we have the reality of forgiveness and of grace and of mercy. We rejoice further in this work of God. That Jesus did not stay dead. That he was raised from the dead on the third day. And he was shown to be truly who he is. The Son of God. The redemption of sinners. The forgiveness of sin. Because death could not hold him. Because of his obedience to his Father. Because of his perfect life. And understand this. This is a perfect life that Jesus lived. He was innocent. And when we talk about little babies being innocent, well, they're innocent maybe in the sense that we've not seen them do the wicked things that are still within their nature to do. Or we might think of innocence in terms of, compared to somebody else, I'm not so bad. But compared to the holiness of God, we're all that bad and worse. So when we say that Jesus is innocent of sin, we mean just that. And that no one else has been or ever will be innocent of sin. This is Christ as He's come to us. And because He is innocent of sin, He was raised from the dead on the third day, and we likewise are raised from the dead with Him. We have been given a new heart, a new nature. The Scripture says that our hearts of stone have now been made hearts of flesh. And, well, you know what a stone heart is like. Even now, sometimes, we get cold toward one another or cold toward somebody and their problem, and we just don't have much feeling for them. But God changes us and we begin to empathize with them and begin to feel for them. Well, our hearts are stone against God. No sympathy, no empathy, no desire, no love, no delight for Him. But now in Christ, in His resurrection, our hearts of stone have been made hearts of flesh, and we begin to love God. We begin to think of Him. We begin to delight in Him. His law now dwells in us. And the commands that He gives us, while difficult, are not in the end so burdensome. And they're certainly not hateful to us. Because of what Christ has done for us. Because He has made us alive. We are now alive to the law of God. To the commands of God. And we delight in keeping that law. We delight in seeing sin put to death in our own life. This only happens, though, because Jesus was raised from the dead. This only happens because Jesus tells His original disciples to go and tell others what He has done and what He has accomplished. We hear of this because Jesus has sent His people and told them to go. We see in the end of Matthew now, the disciples gathering together with Jesus on the Mount of Galilee. The 11 for sure, but most likely a number of others. And as they gather with Christ, He gives them what I'll call marching orders. He says, this is what I want you to do. He says, this is the hope that I give you now, and this is the promise that I give you now. Now you can imagine, to some degree perhaps, the difficulty the disciples might have had in understanding all of this. I mean, to go from the devastation of the crucifixion of Christ on Friday to the confusion but the wonderment of the resurrection on Sunday, and then to hear of it from others and yet not have seen it yourself, and then to believe it but still not fully understand it. You can understand how as they gathered with Christ on this mountain, that some would see Him and worship and others would doubt. I don't think it means that they doubted that He was who He was in an unbelieving sense. I think it implies more that there's a process of growing in faith and in trust that some of these disciples had to go through. It takes time to believe how good the truth really is. It takes time. I mean, doesn't it take most of our lives sometimes to understand how much God loves us? To sort through all the wreckage of our past and all the sins that we've committed and understand, well, yeah, God forgives me of that one too. And that sin, and that sin. I mean, we understand that principally, but we hold these things close to us. And it takes time, it takes maturity, it takes the work of God's Spirit to cleanse us of all of these things in our own minds. And perhaps that's part of what's happening here for these disciples as they gather to this mountain to see Jesus. And some worship and some doubted, but I think in the end we can believe that they all worshiped. They all knew who He was and they all knew His grace. The disciples are there without Judas. Remember, Judas the traitor has died. You might have heard in the last week or two of this so-called Gospel of Judas that's now been published as if it's anything new. But as people have pointed out, Irenaeus, the church father, back in the second century, referred to the so-called Gospel of Judas, written after the fact, much after the fact, when there were no eyewitnesses who could refute it. Judas wrote no good news. Judas was not a friend of Christ. He was taken aside by Christ and said, "I need you to betray me so I can die." Judas did what he did wickedly, and he deserved and earned the punishment that he received. But Jesus kept the other 11 for himself, and these 11 plus others gathered with him on the mountain. This is the mountain that Jesus had told them that he would meet them at. As he's praying in Gethsemane, he says, "I'll meet with you after I rise from the dead in Galilee." And as he's risen from the dead, he tells the women who meet him in the tomb, "Go and tell my disciples to meet me in Galilee, where I said I will be." Jesus keeps his promises. He keeps his promises in the little things as well as the greater things. He says he'll meet them on a mountain. He'll do so. And that seems like a little thing. But that little thing is dependent upon a greater thing happening: his resurrection from the dead. This leads us to remember that Jesus is completely reliable in all that he says. The big promises are kept for us. The little promises are kept as well. Jesus prays at one point that none that the Father has given me has been lost except the son of perdition, referring to Judas. All that Jesus has said he will do, he has done. All that he has said he's accomplished, he will accomplish. And it's with this attitude in mind that the disciples come to Christ and worship him and are beginning to understand just how true Jesus is to his word and how truly their sins have been forgiven. The next verses we'll look at in three headings, which I take from Hendrickson's commentary, because frankly I couldn't come up with anything better and didn't even want to try. The words that Jesus says to his disciples can be understood as the great claim, the great commission, and the great comfort. As Jesus gathers his disciples around him and tells them what he expects of them, he makes a great claim about his authority. He gives them a great work to accomplish. And he gives them a great comfort when he tells them that he will always be with them. The great claim is that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to Christ. All authority in heaven and on earth. There is nothing that he cannot do. Nothing, no one, no person, no creation that he does not exercise authority over. Now, he had this authority before the cross. Jesus says earlier in Matthew 11:27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." This is clear, and it was true. Jesus was doing the work that his Father sent him. And he had this authority. He says in John that he has the authority to lay down his life, and the authority to take it up again. He has the authority to gather his people to him. And in gathering his people to them, he chooses not to gather others. He has the authority to save, and he has the authority to condemn, to bring into heaven and cast into hell. What has happened now, though, that this has been clarified and made clear to all. In his time before the cross, he is here as a suffering servant. He's come not so much to reign, but to die. He's come to go to the cross, but now the work has been completed. And now he's being published, he's being proclaimed, he's being made known as no longer just the suffering servant, but the King of all people, the King of his creation. And it's after the cross that this authority is clearly proclaimed over all things. Paul says in Ephesians 1:19, speaking of the greatness of God's power, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, from that language you understand that Christ has been exalted above every authority and every name and every power. That there is nothing that exists in the spiritual realm, or in the material realm, or in the philosophical realm, or in the economic realm, or in the moral realm that does not fall under Jesus' authority. Jesus defines it. Jesus owns it. He rules it. It belongs to Him. We belong to Him. Whether we believe in Him or not, He has authority over us. The glory that we have as His people is that we've come to understand that. And the terror that those who don't know Him will discover is that they have never believed it. And yet it's true nonetheless. Jesus has this authority and it belongs to Him. Everybody will recognize this. I mean, it seems that Christianity and Christ is taught simply as one option among many. You have your religion, I have mine. You have your way of doing things, I've got my way of doing things. Those are your rules, those aren't my rules. But again, the Scriptures tell us in Philippians 2, 9 and 10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. It will happen. There will be those who bow the knee to Him and rejoice in it, and are so thankful for what's been given to them. But there are those who will bow the knee and will be cursing God as they do it, because they don't accept His rule. They don't accept His love. And all that's left for them is the darkness and the fires of hell. And those decisions that are ratified at that time of judgment, when we all see Christ face to face, well, those decisions are being made now, day by day, in the lives of people. When we live faithfully before Christ, that decision is to live in Him, to be forgiven in Him, is being reaffirmed daily. When we break His law without care or concern, when we make up our own rules and live our own lives, that decision to reject Him is being confirmed and reconfirmed. And only the power of Christ can break us out of that cycle. Only Christ can free us from that. And He can do it because He has the authority. Again, to lift up into heaven or cast down into hell. His authority in heaven and on earth over things in heaven. Peter says that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. And I think we can include in that even all the forces of darkness. You know, sometimes we feel as if things are just out of control. The question comes up, if God is such a good God, why does He allow such bad things to happen? The answer is that even the bad things are being used by God for His glory. He's using the bad things perhaps to punish sinners. Using the bad things perhaps to chastise His people. To bring them back to obedience. But all of these things are within the power of God. Under the rule of Christ. And even among Christians, you know, people pray not just to Jesus, but pray theoretically to Jesus through the saints or through Mary. But why? When you can go to Christ directly. When Christ is the ruler over all things, and we have access with Him through His Spirit. There is no one to go to but to Christ. He rules over the spiritual beings. He rules over all the things on earth. The earthquakes, the tsunamis, the volcanoes, the storms, all under His control. That passage in Nahum always strikes me, that the clouds are the dust of God's feet as He passes by. Can't think of a more perfect and beautiful way of explaining the sovereignty of God over a nation, over the creation itself. He is ruler over the church. He is ruler over all nations and peoples. Though they reject Him, He still rules over them. Whatever false gods they and we erect, He is still Lord over all. Muhammad knows that now. Buddha knows that now. There is one Lord, one God, one Christ, one Savior. And that is the resurrected Jesus. Jesus tells His disciples about this authority because, well, they need to hear it. And don't we need to hear it? Don't we forget sometimes that He is ruling over all things? And we get panicked out over, well, taxes are due tomorrow. Anybody worried about that? Anybody not filled out the paperwork yet? Well, guess what? God's in control of this. You think of your friends who are sick, family members who are sick, and you wonder, is God in control? Is Christ sovereign over this? And the Word says, and I tell you right now, yes, He is. And you can trust Him to do what is right in that. You can look at all the difficulties in family life and all the doubts and concerns about our future. And you can remove yourself from Christ and think, I'll deal with it on my own. I got it down. But you don't have it down. It has you down. But Christ is sovereign over all of these things for the sake of His people. The disciples are remembering, perhaps, the rejection of Christ and the way that He was beat up and beat down by the Roman soldiers. They might be remembering also their own fleeing, their own flight, their own betrayals of Him. And this word of Christ having all authority is meant to comfort them, to teach them, yes, I knew you would do that. Not a surprise to me, but I love you anyway. And all this power and all this authority, Jesus says, that I exercise is that you might be comforted. Now you might have confidence in the work that I give you to do. This proclamation of authority is given also to the disciples as part of the message that they take. We don't believe in local gods or national gods or cultural gods. We believe in Jesus who is universal and over all things. Nothing is hidden from Him. Nothing is that doesn't belong to Him. And that's part of what they take and what we take. It's for the disciples' work that they would know that as they go and preach the gospel, as they go and suffer and die for the sake of Christ, that He is with them. And that whatever they endure, He is there with them. And not out of His control, not out of His plan. The great claim that Jesus makes is that He has all authority in heaven and earth. The great commission that He gives to His disciples is to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that He has commanded them, all that He has taught them. So go, He says. Don't wait around here forever. When I tell you to go, go and make disciples. Go and leave the boundaries of Jerusalem over time. Of course, the disciples were slow to do that. They had a difficult time understanding how to go to the Gentiles, and so God sent persecution upon them. And that scattered them. And then they began to understand, okay, this is what we've got to do. This is how we take the word out to others. They were aggressive and looking out, preaching the word, and being willing to take blows upon themselves. They were not passive. They didn't simply wait for people to come into the church or come into the synagogue or come into the fellowship. They were public about what they did. And that's something that honestly, you know, convicts me. I tend to be way too passive. But we all have our own decisions to make on that. The mode of the church is to be outgoing, to be outreaching, to be looking to see who needs the gospel, who needs to hear, who needs to have mercy. You put it like that. But how can we not tell people what we know of Christ? How can we not go to them and say, listen, I know what it's like to be sinful. I know what it's like to be swamped and overwhelmed by wrong. And I can tell you there's a way out. There's a way of peace. So we go. We go and make disciples. Now it's interesting. This is not go and evangelize. He says go and make disciples. Disciples is the harder work. Because it means commitment. It means being with people in the days in and the days out. It means opening up your home to people that are difficult to be with. Opening up your lives and making room for people who need time, who need training. Now, none of us comes from a perfect family. We've all got things to learn and unlearn. And the way that we will do that in God's economy is people being with us and applying the Scripture to us and praying with us and showing us what it means to be a man or a woman, a father or a mother, a husband or a wife, a good worker, a good thinker. That takes time. It doesn't happen immediately. God could snap his finger and make it so. He chooses not to. He gives us the privilege of working with one another and encouraging one another and supporting one another and receiving that as well. Discipling is the harder work. But Jesus is with us in this. Note too that it's not just to the Jews, but it's to all nations. When Jesus is speaking to his disciples on this mount, he's talking to a bunch of Jewish people. Jewish people who have been raised from day one to think that this is where the promises of God begin and end. And it's going to take time for them to understand what it means to go beyond their Jewishness and to understand that Christ is not just Christ of the Jews, but Christ of all the world. But they do go. And we are reminded by this and taught by this that truth is not simply or merely cultural or language bound. That is not simply a matter of what's true for one culture is not necessarily true for another culture. Christ transforms all things. I was reading a newsletter this morning, well, last night actually, from the Reformation Translation Fellowship, which does a lot of missions work in China, translation of books and sending of books into China. And I read of a Reformed denomination of 100,000 in China. 100,000 in Reformed denomination in China. They're using the Heidelberg catechisms and the shorter and larger catechisms in training each other up. So you have works that were done in the 15 and 1600s in Germany and in Scotland and are taken now across to China. Some would say, well, that's just cultural impositions. But no, the believers there understand that God's truth is God's truth, and it cuts across the cultures, it cuts across the languages, it cuts across the times of history. It's all His truth. And God's Word conditions all of our experiences, not vice versa. The reign of God is also over all that He has made in His image. It's not that there's one way of salvation for the Jews, another way for the Christians, one way of living for the Muslims, another way of living for the Asian Indians. It's one Christ over all, one God over all, for all people. To all nations means to all nations. All are brought under the rule of Christ. All hear the gospel because all are sinners. And whatever language you speak, whatever culture you've been brought up in, you are still a human being. You're still a man or a woman or a boy or girl made in the image of God. And your spiritual condition is the same in whatever time or age or place you live in. And the spiritual condition is death. And the solution to that condition is the same. It is faith in Christ. Trust in His death and in His resurrection. There is one Christ, one Savior, one Lord for all peoples. Peter says in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. There is no salvation outside of Christ. There is no forgiveness of sins apart from Christ. There is no hope for eternal life without Christ. Another impetus for us to go into the neighborhoods and into the schools, into the workplaces and say, listen, I've got what you need. I can tell you who can save you. Oh, you don't need saved? Let's talk about that then too. Because I was like you once. The word of Christ goes out. As we make disciples, we baptize. And the covenant sign of God's calling to His people. In our baptistic culture, we view baptism primarily as when which we exercise to proclaim our loyalty to Christ, the decision that we've made. And if you're an adult coming to Christ for the first time, there's a sense in which that is true. But primarily, baptism is not a sign of what we have done, but of what God has said He will do. And so we baptize our children and we baptize converts. Because it's the sign of God's calling of them into His covenant with Christ. It's a sign that God chooses who He will save, and that God saves that person and makes them new by the preaching of the gospel and by the regeneration of the heart through the work of Christ. It's a sign of God's calling, not of our acceptance of God's call. Note too that baptism is Trinitarian. He says, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's one name, but three persons. We have to understand this, that there is no salvation possible without knowing God as Trinity, as three. There's no salvation without a Trinitarian understanding of God. And that seems exclusive and maybe judgmental to some. But if God reveals Himself in Christ as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we refuse that, then aren't we refusing to believe what God has said about Himself? And if we refuse to accept the testimony of God about Himself, aren't we refusing God Himself? Calvin says this, there are good reasons why the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are expressly mentioned, for there is no other way in which the efficacy of baptism can be experienced than when we begin with 1, the unmerited mercy of the Father, who 2, reconciles us to Himself by the only begotten Son. 3, next, Christ comes forward with the sacrifice of His death. And at length, the Holy Spirit is likewise added, by whom He washes and regenerates us, and in short, makes us partakers of His benefits. Thus, he says, we perceive that God cannot be truly known unless our faith distinctly conceive of three persons in one essence, and that the fruit and efficacy of baptism proceed from God the Father adopting us through His Son, and after having cleansed us from the pollutions of the flesh through the Spirit, creating us anew to righteousness. The Trinity matters. We have to think about it. It's difficult to understand the nature of God. There's nothing like it that exists. All the examples and all the illustrations that we use fall short of being able to express clearly the triune nature of God. But we still struggle to understand it, and we still must believe it, because it's how God reveals Himself. This is who God is: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. If we don't think rightly on that, then we don't think rightly on God. And if we reject God as three in one, then we reject God entirely. However good our theology might be in other places, however good our morality and our living might be in other places, if we refuse to believe in God as Father, Son, and Spirit, we have no salvation. We're baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, receiving on ourselves and giving to our children the sign of God's calling. That is one part of discipleship. The other part is being taught to observe all that Christ has commanded us. Now, we like to memorize things, and when you're young, you like to do them. Maybe more than when you're older. Your brains are a little bit softer, in a good sense, a little bit more pliable, and things fit into place a little bit easier than when you get to be in the mid-40s and older. But you like to memorize things. You like to know who the kings were. You like to know what the Beatitudes of that Christ spoke of were. You like to get those lists down. That's really good. You really need to know that stuff. But more than really knowing the facts, you also need to live out the facts. What we're being taught by Jesus is not here simply, go and know this doctrine. He says, go and obey it. Do it. Yeah, get the facts right, but obey the facts as well. Jim Boyce lists out for us the things that we're to teach and believe, and I think he summarized pretty clearly what we're to hold fast to as Christians. We're to teach and to believe in the authority of Scripture, that this Bible is God's Word to us. God's Word is not found in it. It is God's Word. It is all true. It is all inspired. It is all infallible. It is all without error. It is all authoritative for us in all that we do. It is the book that we come to again and again to discover who God is to know what our lives ought to be like. This is the book in which God reveals to us the laws by which we judge ourselves. The book in which God reveals Himself to us in Christ. We teach and believe in the sovereignty of God. Just as all authority has been given to Christ in heaven and earth, all sovereignty rests with God. Nothing happens that He doesn't bring about. Nothing happens that He doesn't design and plan for. The things that we think are good and the things that we think are bad, all brought about by God for His glory. We teach and believe that men are sinful. The doctrine, the depravity of man comes through here. It's not that we're all as evil as we could be at every possible moment, but that everything that we do is tainted by sin, colored by sin. The example that you've heard before, you put a little bit of cyanide in a glass of water, and although it's only a little part of all of that, yet it bonds itself to all the water molecules, and the whole water becomes poison. It's that way for us. We are sinful in nature and sinful in what we do. And while we do nice things for one another and nice things to one another, yet we do them not for the sake of God, but for the sake of our own conscience, thinking somehow that if we can be good enough and do enough good things, we can sleep better at night and avoid the judgment of God. But the fact is that whatever we do apart from the glory of God is sin. We are depraved. We are sinful through and through. We teach and we believe that salvation is by, in, and through Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone. Hammer that into your head. Teach it to your children. Teach it to your brothers and sisters. Salvation is real and it's possible, but it's not something that men can attain or men can make up or men can earn. It's a gift from God, and that gift is Christ. And salvation is always only in and by and through Him. It's nothing that we deserve. It's a gift of God to us. It's by faith alone, by grace alone. And it remains that way through all of our lives. We teach and we believe in the perseverance of the saints. And by that I mean two things. One, that we're called in Christ to obedience. That we obey and we keep the law of God. Not as a way of salvation, but as a way of life, as a way of thanksgiving. That if someone says they're a Christian, then they ought to act like a Christian. And if they're not acting like a Christian, then you can say, whoa, fella there, hold up there. Let's talk about what you're doing. Let's talk about this disjunction between what you say and what you do. And people can say that to us as well. We obey the law of God because we love God and we love His law. We obey the law of God because we have been saved in order that we might love it and obey it. And this perseverance of the saints factors in this as well, that we have assurance that we truly are of Him. That this work has really been accomplished for us and in us. This is a big thing too for us, because we struggle with sin every day of our life. And sometimes we do a bunch of little things. Sometimes we do one great big one. Sometimes we do a bunch of big ones. And we wonder, well, if I can love God, how can I do this? Maybe I don't love God after all. And sometimes you should feel that way. But the fact is that maybe you feel that way. Maybe you feel that guilt because you do love Him. And you know that you're acting in a way that you're not meant to. The security of believers, the assurance of our salvation, is not that we do what we want to whenever we want to and God will always cover it all. But the fact that we know God is guiding us and perfecting us. And that He loves us in spite of our sins. And because of that love, we are going to hate our own sinfulness and to follow after Him. The Great Commission to go make disciples of all nations and baptize and teaching to observe all the things that Christ has commanded us to do. Things given to us for our good. For our good and for God's glory. And the comfort that we have in this, of course, is that Christ is with us. Behold, Jesus says, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, we know from experience what this battle is like. We know what it's like to be rejected by other people because we're Christians. We know what it's like perhaps to lose jobs or to make sacrifices because we had to be faithful to Christ. And that brought us into conflict with the people and with the world around us. And by God's grace, by God's kindness, we were able to be faithful. And we suffered a loss. We know what it's like to wake up in the morning and say, "Oh, not another day. Not another day of going to the office. Not another day of dealing with so-and-so. Not another day of dealing with me." But we have strength for the battle, because Christ has promised that He's with us. Ephesians 6:12, Paul says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And who is it that rules over those powers and authorities? It is Christ who rules over them. Christ who subjugates them under His feet and puts them under our feet. Our strength in the battle that we have is not from us. It is from Christ by His Spirit. We're able to deal with the people at work. We're able to deal with the people on the street or in the store. We're able to deal with ourselves because Christ is with us. Christ is our comfort in distress and trouble. Think of that great passage in Romans 8. Who can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ? Not height, nor depth, nor power. And it goes on and on. Christ is for us, and who can be against us? He is our comfort in distress and trouble. Christ is our shepherd. He's the one who binds up our wounds. He wipes the tears from our face. Patches up the scrapes in our elbows. Leads us to safety and shelter and sets a table for us. Christ is with us to the end of the age. Until the work of Christ is complete. Until He comes back for His church and finishes the work that He's begun, He is always with us. We do not walk alone. We don't pray or shout into a vacuum with no one to hear us or answer us. Even when we think that we've been abandoned by all around us, we know that Christ is with us, and He will be with us as long as we are needed, as long as we need Him to be with us. Until that time when He comes and makes the heavens and the earth new and does away with all evil and all sin and wickedness, and His kingdom comes to earth in all His power and glory, and we reign with Him into eternity. Christ says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go then and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age." He is, and we go, and we give Him thanks. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your mercy and grace. Lord Christ, we're grateful that You are here with us now, and that there is not a moment of our existence in which You are not here with us to comfort us, to guide us, to rebuke us and to chastise us, to perfect us, to shower us with Your love. Lord, we thank You for this mercy that is unearned by us, that You have granted us in Christ. We pray that we would grow up in this mercy, that we would grow up in love and trust and hope in You. We pray that we would be faithful in doing all that You've commanded us to do, in living faithfully before You and speaking the Word faithfully to those around us, and disciplining our minds and our thoughts to hold fast the truth that You give to us, and guarding our eyes and our ears and what we see and what we hear, and guarding our mouths and what we say, that we might, Lord God, give You glory in all that we do, and that we would rejoice that this is what we have been made for, and this is where our happiness lies now that we are with You in Christ. Lord, as You have loved us with a great love, give us that love for one another. Give us that same love for those who are outside the kingdom, who have yet to come to Christ. Give us wisdom and discernment. Give us diligence Give us boldness and courage to speak the word to them. Make us brave and faithful in the face of adversity and oppression. Be with those, Lord God, who suffer these things even now, and multiply their strength and magnify their witness and glorify your name, Lord God, in their midst, as we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would do so in our midst. Grant us, Lord Jesus, that we might grow up in you and glorify you. We give you thanks and pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.